Now, for this morning, could you turn back to Luke's Gospel, to Luke chapter 22, and next week we'll come back to our sermons in Leviticus, but just for this morning, I want us to turn to something of a portion out of this part of the Gospel. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, going to read two portions together, first of all from verse 14 to verse 20, and then from verse 39 to verse 46. The first portion has to do with the disciples in the upper room in the city of Jerusalem with the Lord, and then the second portion when they come out of the upper room and into the Garden of Gethsemane. So Luke chapter 22 and verse 14. And when the hour was come, Jesus sat down and the 12 apostles with him, and he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave it unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you. Then in verse 39, and he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Amen. The Lord bless that word. If we wanted a title for our sermon for this morning, we could readily entitle the sermon, Christ's Three Cups. In the course of our Lord's ministry, while he was here in this world of ours, the issue of drinking or not drinking from one particular cup or another came up on a number of occasions in our Lord's life. Very simply then, in our time together for this morning, it's something of those three cups in particular, that I want us to think about. For the sake of division, we can think about the cup that Christ had come to drink, and then the cup that he refused to drink, and the cup that he will yet think. Those three things. From time to time, you see, with an eye to coming to the Lord's table, I'm sure it's right for us to concentrate our hearts and our minds on something that lies at the very heart and soul of the Lord's table for us. And that is, of course, the suffering and the death and the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ into this world of ours. When you look at these three cups in particular concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, then you have the gathering together of all of those three things which do come together in the table of the Lord on our behalf. The cup that he had come to drink, the cup that he refused to drink, and the cup that he will yet drink to the glory and the honor of the Lord, Lord our God in heaven above. Those three things. So very simply then, the cup that Christ had come into this world to drink. And I'm sure it goes without saying that that was the one that he spoke about in those verses that we read together this morning out of Luke's Gospel, as our Savior began to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane just before he went to the death of the cross. So if you would turn to those words then in Luke's Gospel to begin with, verse 39 of the chapter where we read, our Lord has now withdrawn from his disciples after he has told them to watch and pray that they they enter not into temptation. Then he himself kneeled down and began to pray to his Father in heaven above. In verse 41, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done, and so on. And no doubt there are heights and depths that we'll never plumb this side of eternity with regards to those words that our Saviour spoke about that cup that he had come into the world to drink. But at the same time, my friends, if anything was ever left in the pages of God's word for our learning and our admonition, it's these things concerning this cup that our Saviour spoke about in the Garden of Gethsemane at that time. It is the cup that he had come into this world to drink, and as we'll see, of course, he so willingly was to put that cup to his mouth and drink that cup right to the very last dregs of that cup. So two very broad divisions then, to gather together those scenes in Gethsemane at that time, something of the spectacle surrounding the cup and something of the statements concerning the cup that our Lord had come to drink. And when you think about the spectacle, and as you read those verses in Luke's Gospel under the hand of the Holy Spirit of God upon him, most assuredly we're being presented with a spectacle. If you read the words once again, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. All the gospel writers record those scenes in Gethsemane. The evangelist Matthew says he fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And here in Luke's gospel, it says that his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Whatever it was that took place, the vessels of blood that were just under the skin of that humanity that our Lord had now taken upon himself, under the strain that he felt as he kneeled before his Father in heaven, those vessels ruptured and erupted, and mingling with the sweat that was pouring out of every pore in his body, they fell into the dust of the ground in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Christ prayed to his Father, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. It's a spectacle, you see, my friends. And when the Holy Spirit of God takes up the evangelist Luke, as the other gospel writers, it is that spectacle that is being set before our hearts and our souls in this part of the Word of God that is given to our hearts and our souls. And you know, it's probably not without significance that it is Luke who mentions, and Luke alone who mentions, that strange physical phenomenon that takes part in the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke was a doctor, you remember. Luke, the beloved physician. And the Holy Spirit of God never bypassed the humanity of the writers of the Word of God. And so it's significant, perhaps, that it is Luke, the doctor, who takes up and talks about these great drops of blood as sweat pressing out of the Savior's flesh and falling onto the dust of the earth. Not just physical, of course, because Matthew tells us in his account that our Lord tells the disciples, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. But when you put the whole thing together, the Word of God is presenting us with a spectacle that is to lock itself into our hearts and our understanding. When our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, fell on his face before his Father in heaven above and prayed before his Father in heaven above with blood and sweat oozing out of his person and falling onto the dust of the earth. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Gethsemane, my friends, where Christ comes to speak about this cup that he had come into the world to drink, is a spectacle for our hearts and our minds, to go into our eyes and down into our hearts and our minds in order to grasp something of what was entailed in bringing salvation down. Well then, why are we presented with such a spectacle on the pages of the Word of God? Let me remind you of this, that there was nobody else present at that particular spot in the Garden of Gethsemane. The disciples were there, but they were removed from the Lord a distance. And anyway, by this time, they were lying sleeping on the floor of the Garden of Gethsemane. So that Luke and the other gospel writers were either told about these things from the lips of the Savior himself sometime after the resurrection, or else it was simply direct revelation from the Holy Spirit of God that infused these things into their hearts and their understanding. So it is Christ himself, or direct word from the Holy Spirit, that sets these scenes before us. But why? Why are we having such scenes set before us? And you see, really, there is only one clear answer, adequate answer to that. And it's this, that we are being permitted to stand as spectators via this portion of God's word to see and to hear something of what is involved in the bringing about of our salvation. That's the purpose, my friend, under the Spirit of God, for the record of the Garden of Gethsemane, what happened and what Christ said in the Garden of Gethsemane. Hear it again, that via this portion of God's word, we are being permitted to stand as spectators to see what was involved in the bringing about of our soul's salvation. Perhaps if there was an earthly equivalent to that, and all earthly equivalents, of course, are inadequate, but perhaps a wedding ceremony would be a kind of earthly equivalent to that. Insufficient, but at the same time, at least giving us some indication. And you know how the officiating minister or pastor or whoever brings the young couple before him, and then he says, "I charge you before God and this congregation," and then come the questions and the responses. "Do you take this woman to be thy lawful wedded wife? Do you take this man to be thy lawful wedded husband?" And then come the responses, "I do," or "I will," as the case might be. My friends, you see, in these scenes in Gethsemane, we are being permitted to see that transaction being carried out between the Father and the Son, whereby our salvation is sealed and settled forever and forevermore. You see that, don't you? When our Lord Jesus Christ falls on his knees here and falls on his face before the Father and prays, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." He's saying that he has come to do the Father's will. He had come into this world to do the Father's will in bringing salvation down. And now he is saying, "I am coming and I am performing the Father's will. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And then from the other side of things, when the Father in heaven above sent forth his angels, he is responding with his will. Christ is saying, I will perform thy will. And the Father then responds with his will towards his Son, as his Son has come to do all the Father's bidding. And if you look at those verses, verse 41, "And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. You see the sealing of the transaction for our benefit, my friend. We're in the congregation of the great outworking of our soul's salvation. And the Son kneels before the Father and takes that part and says, I will perform thy will. And the Father responds to that willingness of the Son, sends forth the angel from heaven to strengthen his beloved Son in the midst of the performing of all of the Father's will on our behalf. You see, my friends, the two sides of it. There is the I will, there is the response, there is the response, there is the I will, a divine transaction that's being performed between the Lord of glory and his Father in heaven above. And we are permitted to look into all of that. Christ told them about it, or the Spirit of God revealed it to them, and for this purpose, that we are given permission to sit in the congregation of this great transaction and to see the performance of those things that belong to our soul's salvation. Why won't God's people read the Bible? This Bible has been given to us by God. Why do we go to man-made notions, my friends? It is the Father by the Spirit to the glory of Christ that reveals all of these things for us. And here we're given an insight into those things, that transaction whereby our souls would be saved forever and forevermore. Well, what about the statements that come out of that spectacle? And of course, the statements are part of the spectacle. So first of all, as our Lord speaks about the cup in those verses, verse 41, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me, nevertheless not my will, but thine be done. If thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Take away this cup from me. And what was the cup that Christ was speaking about? You don't really have to look very far into the scriptures of God to discover what was entailed in that cup that Christ had come into the world to drink. Even if you keep only to the psalmist David without going into any other parts of the Old Testament scriptures which were prophetic of what Christ had come to do. And David in one of his psalms says, and upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. In another one of the Psalms, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup. The wine is red, and the dregs thereof are all the wicked of the earth shall drink of them. The cup, my friend, simply means judgment and condemnation and punishment. And in that sense, you see, Christ had come to drink all of that down on the behalf of his people. There is no other possible way that you can read those words of the Word of God than that way. The cup was a mode of execution. In the old days, they would take a man condemned to death, and one of the ways that they would put him to death, they would give him a poison cup. We still talk about a poison chalice. Well, that was a mode of execution. And the king extended this poison cup and put it into the hands of the condemned criminal, and he had to drink down the cup, and that was how he was put to death. And Christ, my friends, has come to drink to the dregs the cup of the death that belongs to his people. That's what it's all about. And now in Gethsemane, you see, he's stretching out his hand to take that cup from the hand of his Father and to drink that cup of our condemnation. The Lord's apostle, when he writes to the Hebrews, puts it in a lovely way. The Hebrew Christians were undergoing a lot of temptation to turn away from Christ and a lot of persecution as well. So he tells them that there is a day coming when they shall see all things put to right. They don't see those things as yet. But he says, at this present time, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And don't go running away into some kind of a universalism with that statement, because the every man that he's speaking about are those that he have just spoken about, the heirs of salvation. And for the heirs of salvation, every one of them, he came to taste the cup of death. And it was that he was doing in Gethsemane. He was tasting death for all the heirs of salvation. Christ, you see, my friends, Paul is telling those Hebrew Christians, has intervened on your behalf. There's no judgment. There's no condemnation. The king's judgment has been accepted in the presence of the king. Christ has taken the cup and has drunk the cup right down. And in Gethsemane, it's that transaction that's being settled as Christ now comes and prays in the way that he does. See what it is, of course. It's another picture for us of that substitutionary death of Christ on our behalf. That's what we sung about in that hymn just before the sermon. Substitution is presented to us in many ways in the pages of God's Word, in the sacrifices that were made in substitution for the nation of Israel in those old days, in the Passover lamb that was given in substitution to deliver the people out of the land of Egypt at that time, and also in this way, in the drinking of the cup of our condemnation by another, none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. The old hymn writer picks that up. Death and the curse were in that cup. O Christ, was full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. You see, my friends, the Lord, the Holy Spirit, and his word from beginning to end will present the transaction of our salvation under many, many figures, so that we don't lose out in what that transaction was all about. There is no salvation. It's to press one truth into our souls. There is no salvation apart from Christ taking my place and bearing the judgment of God that was due to me in his own body on the cross, by his death on the cross, by the giving up of himself to the cross, in order to save my soul. And the cup that our Lord is speaking about now is the cup of damnation, cup of judgment, cup of punishment, and now he has come to drink it. You see, another word in connection with that, and again in those verses, and as he was withdrawn from them, about a stone's cast, he kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Very simply, my friends, that word, Father. Father, he says, if thou be willing. Christ uses an expression just like that after he has completed all of the issues of our soul's salvation on the cross. And on the cross, very last words of the cross, he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So you see, here in Gethsemane, in prospect of the cross, he says, Father, if thou be willing. At the end of the work of the cross, as it were, the completion, he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. But Christ said something else between saying, Father, if thou be willing, and Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And it was this. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And oh, my friends, be sure of this, that the death of Christ wasn't an example, nor was it a martyr's death. It was the death of a substitutionary atonement for the sins of his people. And in prospect of the cross, he says, oh, my Father, if it be possible, at the completion of the cross, he says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. But at that point in the cross where the cup has been put to his lips and he has drunk it down, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he was forsaken in the drinking of that cup as he drank it down for the punishment of his people, for their salvation forever and forevermore. My friends, when Christ cried out like that on the cross, that wasn't an exemplary death. Surely that wasn't an exemplary death. And I don't mean that irreverently. You take the death of some of God's people who died as martyrs. Dear old William Tyndale, when they put the noose round his neck when they were going to burn him at the stake, and he prays, Lord, open the Queen of England's eyes. His last desire was for the opening up of the eyes of men and women to see the glory of Christ. Or dear old Hugh Latimer, as he put his hand over a burning candle in order to accommodate that burning that was coming the next day at the stake. Or Paul, when he fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, or when he and Silas were in the lowest dungeon in Philippi and they sang praises to the Lord. Or Peter, think of Peter when he was going out to his death the next morning in the city of Jerusalem, and he was so sound asleep in the prison that an angel had to come to dig him in the side to wake him up. Going to his death the next day and sleeping like a baby as he was chained between two centurions. Now there's example. There's example when it comes to dying. But Christ on the cross, with a cry of dereliction that God had forsaken him, that's not example, because it was never meant to be example. It was meant to be the expiation of our death, of our sin, by his death on the cross. Christ never died as an example, never died as a martyr, my friends. The martyrs died with the undergirding of their heavenly Father. Christ died with the desertion of his heavenly Father as he took the cup and drank down the cup. Do we understand? Do we reckon? Do we take into our assessments all that is involved in Christ being forsaken of the Father in order that we might never be forsaken of the Father in heaven above? And then that statement concerning the removal of the cup. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. If thou be willing, or as Matthew says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. The question maybe arises in some people's heart and mind, well, was Christ unwilling then to drink down that cup of damnation? And of course the answer to that is absolutely no, assuredly no. But you see, it's this statement that forms a backdrop to display his willingness. You see how it's set out. He simply says that to show his willingness. Because in fact there is no way that the cup can be removed and salvation can be granted. And in order to bring down that salvation, then he willingly accepts the cup. Nevertheless, maybe his holy nature recoiled from the thought of bearing that sins of his people. That wouldn't be unreasonable. But my friends, it's simply a backdrop to throw up his willingness. Nevertheless, he says, not my will, but thine be done. You see, when you think of all the old substitutionary sacrifices and so on, none of them were ever asked to agree that they be put to the knife. Christ agrees. That's the point. If it be possible, let the cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will. And Christ is in absolute and total agreement and absolutely willing to drink down the cup of our damnation. How willing was Jesus to die that we fellow sinners might live the life they could not take away? How willing was Jesus to give? And all you need to do is read the whole setting of it. Those very first words that we read this morning, verse 39. And he came out from the upper room, it says, and he went, as he was wont, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. See, he was always going to Gethsemane. Now, somebody knew he was always going to Gethsemane. Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot knew where to find the Lord. The Lord was where he knew Judas Iscariot would find him. And when Judas came with the soldiers, Christ didn't shrink back. He went forward, we're told in John's Gospel, and he said, whom seek ye? Didn't hide from them, didn't run from them. He went forward to meet them. He had come to perform the Father's will, and that will he would perform with all willingness in his heart and in his soul. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And then, even to take note of that wee word, me. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Because our salvation would lie in Christ and in Christ alone, drinking down that cup. Nobody but Christ could do the work for us. In the prophecy of Isaiah, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. If you want a demonstration of our part in our soul's salvation, I'll tell you where to look for it that morning in Gethsemane, in the disciples, and they're lying sleeping. That's our part, my friends. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And while Christ is wrestling out the issues of our condemnation and salvation with his Father in heaven above, his disciples are prostrate on the ground, snoring for all their worth and knowing absolutely nothing about it. It is Christ, my friends, when he comes to hang on the cross. None of the disciples hang with him on the cross. Two thieves are hung up, one on either side of him. As the prophet said, he was numbered with the transgressors. He had come to bear the sins of many. If it be possible, but it wouldn't be possible. And no salvation is possible for anyone. Unless Christ comes and drinks the cup. When dear old Peter wakens up and decides that he is going to assist our Lord Jesus Christ and draws out the sword and lops off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant, our Lord says, Peter, put up thy sword into its sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me to drink, shall I not drink it? Shall I not drink it? And oh, my friends, I'm sure our hearts are where the Lord responds and say, Lord, drink it, and drink it to the full. And drink it to the full, he did. Christ had come into this world, my friends, to drink down the cup. This is the cup that he had come to drink, the cup of our soul's salvation. And there in Gethsemane, we have all the spectacle, all the statements, all the demonstration of the fact that he had come to drink the cup, and drink the cup he assuredly would. Now the time's going away, but in the time remaining, just a few things concerning the cup that he would not drink and the cup that he will yet drink. And the cup that he would not drink, of course, is the one that we're told about that was offered to him as he hung on the cross during the time of the crucifixion. Now you get those scenes really in all the Gospels, but if you like in John's Gospel chapter 19 and verse 28, And it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. After this, after all of the things that had been done leading up to that point, now our Lord, as it were, you see, seems to run through all of the scriptures of God from Genesis to Malachi. If all the scriptures are fulfilled, and there is one scripture that comes to his heart and his mind, which was not fulfilled, and in accordance with that unfulfilled scripture, he saith, I thirst. And the unfulfilled scripture, of course, is in the Psalms of David, Psalm 69, Messianic Psalm, Christ speaking in prophecy. And he says, I am become the song of the drunkard. In my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. And so he says, I thirst, I thirst. Why did Christ say, I thirst? Why that particular aspect of his suffering? He might just as readily have said, I bleed, or I am torn asunder, my bones are out of joint. Those things he did say in prophecy. Why does he actually say now on the cross, I thirst? Why does he draw out of all his sufferings the thirst that he was now enduring? And again, my friend, as with the cup, there is only one satisfactory, complete biblical answer, and it's this. Because thirst is the great epitomizing of everlasting damnation for those who die in their sins. And as Christ told that parable, sobering parable, about the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man in hell, asking Abraham to send Lazarus to dip his finger in water to cool his tongue, because I am in torments in this place. These are Christ's words, my friends. And they are meant to show that hell is all bound up in that one thing. And Christ now comes to bear an eternal hell's damnation for his people, so that they will never thirst again or thirst in eternity. And so he says, I thirst. And again, my friends, I trust we don't come back to this. You can't come back to it too often. Salvation has got to do especially and essentially and primarily with eternity. With eternity. These cozy days in which we live, you see, the gospel is presented to men and women to make them more cozy during this life. There are temporal blessings in the gospel. Thank God for them, but that's not the essence of the gospel. You tell that to Paul. I've wrestled with wild beasts at Ephesus for the sake of Christ. I've been beaten with rods, thrown in prison, shipwrecked. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, I am of all men most miserable. Why have I endured the things in this life that I have endured? Because there is an eternity. An eternity, my friend. And my, if our things of Christ are only, well, we're like Paul, are we not? Of all men most miserable, why have you given up anything that you have given up? If that's all you have at the end of the day. Let me say this, my friend, if you're unconverted, just to turn that scripture round about. If in this life only, you imagine you have your sufferings and anguish, you're of all men most blessed. Most blessed. If the things that come upon us in this life by way of suffering or anything else is all the suffering that we're due, you're blessed. You're blessed. But that's not the point. And the sufferings and the anguish are yet to be. For the believer, the best is yet to be. For the unbeliever, the worst is yet to be. And it's high time that the churches of Jesus Christ shook themselves with regards to the gospel that's being presented today, which is virtually no gospel in the light of the glory of God's word from beginning to end. And when Christ on the cross said, "I thirst," that's all got to do with the drinking down of the cup of our damnation that he had come to drink. And of course, when he says, "I thirst," they come and they offer to him this vinegar mingled with gall. And this is where it's always important to get all the gospel picture together. John says there that when he received it, well, received it to his lips. But it's Matthew that tells us what really happened. It says that when he tasted thereof, he would not drink it. He wouldn't drink the cup that had been offered to him, the vinegar mingled with gall. And the reason for that is this, my friends, as far as picturing the gospel for us, that in fact was something to alleviate pain in those who were being crucified. It sat at the foot of the cross. It was there. It was medicinal. You get it told about in the book of the Proverbs, give strong drink to them that are about to perish, you see. It was to alleviate pain. And when Christ took it, tasted it, knew what it was, he would not drink it. And if you want to put that into gospel terms, my friends, this one who had come to be the substitute in bearing our sins and our condemnation would bear our sins and our condemnation fully and absolutely. All the pangs of all the death and all the pains of all the condemnation of his people were being told here. Christ was bearing without alleviation, without anything, he bore them fully. And old Augustus Toplady says, complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost farthing paid whate'er thy people owed. And my friends, Christ had come to drink down the cup of our judgment, and he drank it down, and he drank it fully. And there was nothing that took away from any of the pain and the agony of drinking the cup fully. And that's what's bound up for us in the cup that he would not drink. Very simply then, the cup that he will yet drink, the one that we come to this morning in that sense as we eat the bread and drink the wine, and all the, well, we read it even in Luke's gospel itself and all the other gospels, the way it's so simply stated for us. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, break it, gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." There is a cup that he will yet drink, and he will drink with his people in his Father's kingdom forever and forevermore. And in anticipation of that, you see, my friends, at the Lord's table, we look back the way to Gethsemane and to Calvary. We look forward the way to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he will take all his people to be with himself, when he shall gather them from the north and the east and the west and the south, when we shall sit down with Abraham and all of the elect of God from the beginning, and we shall eat and drink in his kingdom, for time then will be no more. Three cups, one that he had come to drink, and he drank it, one that he would not drink, and he did not drink it. He's borne all your sins, my friend, if you're a believer this morning, one that he will yet drink, and by the grace of God, we will drink that cup with him in that eternal. There is no other salvation. And let me press that from the two angles. Unconverted friend, no salvation apart from this. Believer, no salvation apart from this. Why, oh why, oh why should we present any other Christ than a suffering, glorified Christ to the hearts of men and women? Why, oh why, oh why are we trying to accommodate the only begotten Son of God to sinners' hearts and minds? And this Christ of the Bible will become a reality as men and women see their sinnership before their God in heaven above. And the Lord fasten our hearts and our minds on those very things, all of the things that we've been able to read out of His Word this morning concerning Himself, and plant them in our souls to the glory of His name. Amen.